Let's pray together. Father, when we sing that song, we are reminded of the prophet Moses. When speaking with you, made a similar request when he said, "Show me your glory." When we think about the context of that request and we remember that he was feeling very insufficient for the task, Lord, he is your prophet and your leader, taking your people into a new destiny, a new home, and responsible for taking them to the border. And Lord, just the temptation it was for him to think very much like he was ill-equipped, not enabled, not capable of such a duty. And when he asked to see your glory, he was asking to understand you better, to have a better comprehension of your works and your nature, so that he would be encouraged, so that he would have a deeper appreciation, so eventually it would spur on a confidence not in self, but really in your majesty. Lord, that is what we are asking as well. We live in uncertain times. We live in days in which things are pretty crazy in our society, and we think about our task. We think about our mission. We think about what you've called us to do, and Lord, we don't feel very sufficient for the task either. We need to see your Lord and Savior. We need to see you and your word. We need to have a better idea of how the Spirit works within us for assurance, for bringing things to our remembrance. Lord, we need to see your glory, and so we pray this morning as we turn to your word, which is a disclosure of yourself. It's a revealing of who you are. It's a revealing of your works. It is the book we turn to that is from you, that is without error, that is sufficient, that tells the story of redemption. Lord, it is a book that tells us, Lord, how it is that we can glorify you, how it is that we can be better in our maturity, in our repentance, and our turning towards you. So we pray this morning as we look at the seventh commandment together, and we think about again another sobering reality, another sobering sin that is celebrated in our world today, that we would be different. We'd be the kind of people that are swimming upstream against culture, that stand for purity, that stand for the things that you stand for. So guide us through your word as we work through it this morning, as we turn to several passages and look at the seriousness of this command, the obedience that is required, Lord, of us to be pure. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. In Christ's name, amen. Before we get into the message this morning, I wanted to highlight something for you that we try to do periodically, especially as it is updated. But if you've ever seen something like this in the building, there's a couple different places you can find what is called our ministry opportunity sheet. And the information desk right out here through these doors, and then usually on one of the back tables you'll find copies of these. But this is something that we use to update what kinds of needs we have in the church, like immediate needs for service. And we are blessed at Wichita Bible Church to have many people involved in serving. We're also blessed to always have many opportunities to serve. And so there are some great ways to get more involved if you're looking to use your gifts, if you're just simply looking to help out. We have needs. This is about a three or four page document. We have needs in the sound booth. We have needs in the nursery. We have some very important needs in the children's ministry. We have other needs like church website help and church lockup and safety teams and visitor follow-up, just a lot of good variety of ways that you can get involved. So I would encourage you, if you're looking to take a step into serving a little bit more, or maybe a first step into serving here at our church, pick up this ministry opportunity sheet. You can take it home with you. On this sheet, I should probably just make mention that under each of the needs, there is contact information for who you should talk to if you're interested in getting involved, and some details about what the qualifications are or what the responsibilities are and how much time it is a week. So everything you need to know, I think, is on this sheet. Just wanted to make sure that you were aware that that is available. It was updated this week, so this is our latest update of it. Well, we are looking at, as I prayed just a few moments ago, the Ten Commandments right now. And so this morning, we are going to narrow in on the seventh commandment. That is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. At least Exodus 20 is the main passage that we are looking at. It is also repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, but Exodus 20 has been our primary focus. And we're going to look at the seventh commandment today, which really, in the ESV and in English language, there's really only five words: you shall not commit adultery. That is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. There is a story about a girl who was walking through the forest and happened to step on a snake. And when she stepped on that snake, she pulled back, as I think anybody probably would, and the snake responded by beginning to talk to her. And the snake said to her, "You know, I'm pretty glad that you came. I'm glad you're here. I'm very cold. I need a friend. I need a companion. Would you please pick me up, put me under your coat, and keep me warm?" The girl had a pretty simp and blunt response: "I don't think I will do that. You're a rattlesnake. I don't want to have anything to do with a rattlesnake because rattlesnakes bite." Well, the snake countered her argument and said to her, "I'm not going to bite you. I'm going to be your friend. And by the way, God created me as well. So there's that. I'm part of his creation, just like you. So why don't you just pick me up? It'll be okay." So the girl started thinking about the proposition. She looked at the snake, and it was a pretty beautiful snake. It looked pretty healthy. It didn't look like it was going to be mean, and she gave in to the snake's proposition. So she picked it up, and she said, I think you're going to be harmless. She put it under her coat, and guess what happened? It bit her, just like a rattlesnake likely will. And so she immediately got upset. She pulled back. She was in pain. She got really upset. She began to cry. And she asked the snake, "Why did you bite me? You said you would be my friend." Snake said with a smirk, "You knew what I was when you picked me up. I'm a rattlesnake." Now that little story, that little legend, is a good parable, I think, for what we're going to talk about this morning as it relates to sexual sin, because sexual sin is a lot like a rattlesnake in this story, in this parable. We like to rationalize engaging in it. We like to deceive or be deceived about the fact that it's not going to bite back. There won't be any consequences. We believe there's not going to be any hardship. But the reality, the harsh reality, like any sin, is that sexual sin does bite back. And often bites back really hard. You might have noticed last month there was a news story on theblaze.com about the family of George Stephanopoulos. George Stephanopoulos is the chief correspondent, political correspondent for Good Morning America. And there was a story done about his family because he and his wife came to a decision as parents. They have two teenage daughters, a 15, 17-year-old daughter. They decided as teenage parents that they would begin watching pornography with their kids. And the reason is because their so-called reasoning was that you can't stop them from doing it, so you might as well enjoy it with them. And we interpret that as, well, you might as well lead them into sin, you might as well invite them to sin, because everybody's going to sin anyways. That's maybe an extreme example, but that's the example of things that happen in our society today. We live in a time in which we might say sexual deviance is called, or at least encouraged, to be a family activity. Our society around us is very sneaky about renaming sins to make them sound less offensive. So lust is not lust. It is just simply admiring someone's beauty. Pornography is not sin. It's art. It's normal. Now, homosexuality is suggested as just an alternative to companionship. Immodesty is called fashion, and adultery is called an affair. These are the examples of sexual sins that are acknowledged, encouraged, celebrated. Just another example, this is something I came across about 7 years ago, actually, when I was doing research on just America's view of sexual sin, I came across a company I didn't even know existed in Baltimore, Maryland. It's a company called the Secret Lover Organization. And they specialize in greeting cards, but a special kind of greeting card, a greeting card that those who have had adultery can send to one another, more or less thanking each other for the experience. And that sounds crazy. You'd think who or what kind of market would there be for something like that? Well, when you also read statistics that show somewhere between 40 and 50% of married people have had an adulterous relationship, it seems like there is a market, unfortunately. One historian who was a sociology professor as well at Oxford and Cambridge, he studied 88 different civilizations in his tenure and made this conclusion about the fate of civilizations. He basically said that when a nation accepts adultery, that civilization does not bode well to remain. He said, quote, "Every civilization is established and consolidated by observing a strict moral code. It's maintained while the strict code is kept, and it decays when sexual licenses is followed." He says, "Any human society is free to choose either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation." In other words, as you loosen sexual standards in a civilization, the welfare, the longevity of that civilization is a great risk. And there's a series of compromises that will take place in a society. When sexual morality and their consequences aren't embraced, then comes all other forms of sexual sin without any commitment. Then comes the loss of things like the sanctity of marriage, the weakening of leadership, the family breaks down, you have all-out social collapse. In his book on the Ten Commandments called Words from the Fire, Al Mohler warns that adultery begins a breakdown of order that threatens the entire society. For how can we trust each other if we cannot trust each other in our most intimate commitments? If we cannot maintain trust and fidelity within the same and inherently meaningful universe of marriage, how can we trust each other in commerce, in politics, in business, in culture, in life? A culture that embraces adultery accepts within itself a poison pill for every other relationship, a toxic substance that threatens every other commitment. Adultery is primal in its attack upon all that is honorable and good and true and faithful, unraveling precious bonds and commitments. There's a book I would encourage you to buy and read called True Sexual Morality. It's by a man named Daniel Heimbach. He teaches Christian ethics at Southeastern Baptist. He talks a lot about this crisis in our country. And in the foreword to his book, you will read, "Scarcely a day passes without a front page story of sex scandal, rape, abuse, kidnapping, or some other sordid event disgusting to some and titillating the others." He says, "We live in a time defined by its fascination with obscenity. Politicians stumble from office. Athletes have promising careers that are slam dunked. Religious denominations and churches are shaken to their foundations and see their credibility damaged for generations to come as a result of escapades of the clergy." A few pages later, we read in the same book that Americans are facing a moral, spiritual crisis as catastrophic as thermonuclear war, and of the challenges we face, none is more consequential or demanding than the moral conflict over sex. Well, this conflict does not use weapons of material mass destruction. It does use massively destructive moral ideas, ideas so deadly they threaten the survival of our civilization. And yet, because it concerns morality, not munitions, most evangelicals seem oblivious to how serious this crisis has become. Something must be done to better address what I now believe is the most serious spiritual moral crisis to arise in the history of Christianity and Western culture. I dare say 100% of us in this room have been touched in some way by the sins of sexual immorality. We've all been hurt by it. Many of us have probably engaged in it. So Moses records one of these commandments, the seventh commandment, by saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, this is one of those commandments that we have categorized as an example of how we love our neighbor. When Jesus was asked to summarize, or he was asked to tell the crowd what is the greatest commandment, he summarized the entire law by saying, "Love God and love your neighbor." And we believe he was summarizing the Ten Commandments when he did that. And these second part of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 through 10, give us specifics on how we love our neighbor. So we're going to deal with this commandment in a similar fashion that we have in previous weeks as we've covered other commandments. We want to ask four questions this morning with this commandment. The first question we're going to ask is where we have to start. We have to define adultery. What is adultery? Secondly, how does one become an adulterer? And we're going to look at King David and unfortunately his example of what not to do. The third question we're going to ask is a question we've asked with almost all these commandments. What are some examples of breaking this commandment? And then the fourth question, what is God's view of sexuality within marriage? Let's deal with the first question. What is adultery? Let's make sure we define our terms. The simplest definition, you could summarize the definition of adultery in two words if you want to: marital infidelity. A lot of people don't use the word infidelity, but that is a simplistic way of defining adultery. It's when a spouse, one who is married, male or female, breaks that covenant with their spouse and has sexual relations with someone else who is not their mate. Someone they have not covenanted to, someone they are not married to. It's unfaithfulness to the person in the most serious of human covenants, the marriage union. That's adultery. But let us expand as is necessary. We could ask the question, is adultery that one example I gave you of marital infidelity, is that all that God intends with his commandment? It's a little bit of a tricky question because you have to remember something very important about these commandments. These Ten Commandments are not just 10 laws or 10 rules. They are summaries of the law. They're categories of the law. So when Moses records here, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he's not saying this is the only sexual act you may not commit. It's a category. It's supposed to be a summarizing statement. So he's giving you a heading, as we've talked about with other commandments, of all kinds of sins that would fall under it. Thus, we would conclude that any sexual sin is intended in this category. The sin of adultery, you might know, in the Mosaic law, was worthy of capital punishment for both parties. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another woman, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman," and then we're told in verse 22, why? "So you shall purge evil from all Israel." If you were betrothed, if you were engaged and you had sexual relations, you were to be stoned according to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 21 verse 9, the daughter of a priest who engaged in this kind of sexual sin was burned. I want you to read some verses with me in Leviticus chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, there's not a slide for this. In Leviticus chapter 20, I would encourage you to turn there with me. We're going to read some verses out of this chapter. The reason I want to show you this is because I want you to see the form of capital punishment with a whole litany of different kinds of sexual sin. Hopefully further bolster the idea that we're not just talking about the marital infidelity, but all kinds of sexual sin this morning. Beginning in verse 10, we read, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, both of them are to be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. Verse 13, if a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in fire, so no wickedness will be among you. Verse 15, if a man has sexual relations with an animal, he is to be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. So there are many forms of sexual sin. You read right there, incest, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, all having the same form of punishment in the Mosaic Law. Did you know that in the state of Kansas, and there are 11 other states, this is the case as well, that adultery is still technically considered illegal. You can read this. It's actually a Class C misdemeanor in the state of Kansas. Interesting. So many laws that we passed for many different reasons that have never been repealed, and just kind of showing the frivolity in the God's laws don't change. Why does God forbid adultery? Well, the sin of adultery is it is an act by which we show dissatisfaction with what God or with who God has provided for us. It is displeasure in what God has provided. It is a knock on God's choice of our spouse. So we're showing dissatisfaction and displeasure not just in our spouse, but with God Himself. And when you do that, guess what other commandment you break, or sin you break? The sin of idolatry. Now, as we're going to talk a little bit later, sex between a husband and a wife is righteous. It is good. It can be a great force for good. And the opposite is also true. When you break the covenant with your spouse, then it can be very destructive. Jews believed in Jesus' day that there were three sins that would keep you in hell forever. Slander of a friend, the shaming or public shaming of another person, and adultery. They believed there was no forgiveness from God for these three sins. So even in Jesus' day, while there was certainly a lot of hypocrisy, as we've noticed in our study of the Gospel of Matthew and other places, there was definitely a very strong belief that this kind of a sin was a big one, a no-no. Now, Scripture teaches us that adulterers are dumb. That's not my assessment, that's what God says. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. You might say, he is an idiot, or she is an idiot. In verse 32, he says, he who does it destroys himself. So adultery is that. It is breaking that marriage covenant. It is going outside of God's design for sex to be within a marriage and saying, nope, I'm going to show my dissatisfaction in God and my spouse, and I'm going to have this kind of intimate relationship or event with someone else. Now, if you have your Bible open, you definitely need to see this. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's deal with this second question, and this is a rough one. It's not a hard one to understand. It's rough because this involves David, a beloved Old Testament saint, a beloved saint in general, a beloved songwriter, a former king of Israel. He unfortunately teaches us very well how to become an adulterer. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the narrative we have that records for us his relationship with Bathsheba, how it began. This does not happen all of a sudden. David didn't wake up one day and say, today, I'm going to become an adulterer. Today, I'm going to fulfill my quest to commit adultery. There are things that happened before the act that led to it. There's a series of events here. In fact, I'm going to give you just a simplistic timeline of what we see before the act of adultery even occurs. A lot of really bad and wrong things are happening here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is how David is disregarding his responsibilities. So where David should have been is off at war with his armies, or at least, if not engaged, with them somewhere. But he's all alone in his palace. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings, did you notice that? Not just armies, but kings, leaders go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. He sends everybody else but himself. We're just told they ravaged the Ammonites, they besieged Rabbah. But, contrast, Bible study, good Bible study tip there. When you see a but, there's a contrast coming. There's a David did something different than he should have been doing. He remained in Jerusalem. That is usually where sexual sin begins. Sexual sin begins when we are supposed to be doing this, fill in the blank. Instead, we're doing something that is not or is not our responsibility. So we're not fulfilling something, a duty or a commitment, but we're doing something very different. It's that subtle. It can begin in that subtle of a fashion. The second thing we notice is how David lingers after he notices Bathsheba. So he comes outside his palace room. He sees her, which, by the way, is not the sin itself. He notices her, but he lingers. Watch this. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from a roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, some unfortunately condemn Bathsheba for this decision to bathe on the roof. And culturally speaking, that was the safest place to bathe, because if you're on the roof, nobody in the town can see you. Really, the only person who could see you normally is the king. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you might be able to see a portion of the city of David where they believe his palace was. You can get a good idea of what this looked like, because his palace is high and the city is low. So this is a kind of a normal thing. It'd be a normal thing for a king to come out and look down into a city. And so he notices her, but he lingers. He doesn't remember, in a very practical sense, what a forefather did, Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came to seduce him, fled. He ran from the scene. David did not run back into his palace room and sit on his couch. He lingered. He noticed something about her. It says in the text, she was a beautiful woman. So then we get to verse 3, and now he begins to contemplate sin. David thinks about having Bathsheba to himself. So he weighs the positives and negatives. He inquires about her. Look at verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone came and reported, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he's looking into the situation. He wants to know if she is taken or not. And the news gets back. She belongs to somebody. She is Uriah's. David went from that to now coveting in verse 3. He begins to desire something very strongly that he ought not to be desiring. Again, breaking another commandment, the 10th commandment. So he schedules a meeting, verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So he has Bathsheba brought, still having the ability, of course, to flee. When she walked in the room, he could have said, no, this ought not to be for me, and yet he welcomed her. He had her, he embraced her, he affectionately embraced her, and then the act of adultery followed. See, often when the actual act of adultery occurs, when someone falls into this kind of sexual sin, they don't often fall very far. What I mean by that is there are many compromising steps that lead to the actual act. That's David. A series of compromise that led to his spiritual demise. And yet when you read the whole text, we're not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time. But you got to do this comparison when you get a chance, maybe this afternoon. Go back over the 27 verses in this chapter and ask yourself, how many commandments did David break? I would suggest to you 9 out of the 10 commandments you will find examples of him breaking in this one chapter. Commandment number 1, he rejected the lordship of God by choosing his own path. Commandment number 2, he worshiped a false god, the god of perversion, sexual perversion. Commandment 3, he took the name of God in vain by not representing him as a godly king. I don't think he committed or broke commandment 4, keeping the Sabbath holy. At least we don't know that. Commandment 5, though, did he bring honor to his father or mother or her father and mother? Surely not. Commandment 6, he murdered. Commandment 7, he committed adultery. Commandment 8, he stole. He took a woman that was not his. He stole her purity within her own marriage to Uriah. Commandment 9, he lied about it. His true intentions were not, he was not upfront with them. And then commandment 10, he certainly coveted. Sexual sin is a form of sin that often invites a whole plethora of evil. That leads us to a third question. How does one break this commandment? Surely David gives us many examples here. How does one break the seventh commandment? Again, I want you to keep in mind here, we're not just talking about the act of adultery. This is a categorical sin like all these commandments are. So let's start with what Jesus draws a comparison with in Matthew chapter 5, lust. Remember that hard set of verses to read, to think, to meditate, to practice? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say to you that anyone or that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, listen to the next couple words, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus does not say that your lust will lead to adultery. He doesn't say your lust will invite it. He says if you lust, you've already committed it. It's already taken place. Adultery in the heart is lust. It may not have the same immediate effect because it's internal, it's private, it's secret. There are not obvious outward consequences if you don't get caught, like say adultery would be, but you have committed the same sin. It's a dangerous sin because we very often buy into one of Satan's lies that a secret sin is not a big deal because there's not accountability. Jesus destroys that thinking by saying, if you think that way, let me remind you that lusting is the act of adultery. It's the same. If you fan the flame of lust, you will get burned. Adultery, the act of adultery, starts in the heart after it's already been committed, with lust. That's one example. Another example of breaking this commandment, I'm gonna put fornication on this list, even though that is defined in such a way that it's not necessarily marriage. It is certainly destroying the purity that is intended within marriage. I think that is an example, again, of this category of sexual sin. Prostitution likened to it is an example of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 21, Moses recorded, they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. And this is not just limited to, we wouldn't say prostitution is limited to just paying monetarily for sex. It's any kind of exchanging of favors or services. Again, we'd put homosexuality under this category as well. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death. Their blood is upon them. Martin Luther said that the commandment, this commandment, the seventh commandment, applies to every form of unchastity, however it is called. So in any form of sexual sin, he says, again, like we've said this morning, falls under this category, the seventh commandment. Not only, he says, is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means. Your heart, your lips, and your whole body are to be chaste and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement to unchastity. Westminster Shorter Catechism adds that the seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Think about the implications of that statement. We're putting this under the category of loving our neighbor. We're not just after our own purity, but refraining from the sin of adultery is also protecting the purity of someone else. It's a way to love someone else in a godly-like way. So I believe Luther is right that we're talking about all kinds of unchastity and this Westminster Shorter Catechism as well. So let me give you a couple other examples. I put immodesty on this list, but I put immodesty, what I mean by that is intentional. I think sometimes there may be some who dressed immodestly out of ignorance, maybe aren't aware that they are as immodest as they are. So I'm thinking more the intentional, the dressing to entice, this highlighting of external. There are many things to consider with immodesty, as Scripture teaches us. Being immodest could create dissatisfaction with someone's spouse. It might tempt them towards different examples that we've already given this morning of sexual sin. Forcing people to look at the outside, not at the heart. Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be in the hidden person of the heart. Where he says, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is, he says, it is in God's sight that we see that as a very precious thing. Pornography has to be put on this list as well. We're going to include lust, as we rightfully do. We have to include pornography. And there's certainly not a time in history where it is more accessible than it is now. It is a substitute. It becomes a substitute for intimacy. It becomes a means by which the devil uses to cause those who engage in it to devalue others, another sin against the image of God. What's so wrong about just looking at a picture or a video? Well, think about what Proverbs warns us of in chapter 6. Solomon says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, with the way she appears and the way she's dressed up. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. That's an image that says she comes cheaply. But a merry woman hunts down a precious life. He asks this question, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can someone think that they can view and look at, we'll use pornography as an example, and think it won't cost you anything? Now, what is God's view of all this? God is certainly not anti-intimacy. In fact, in May of 2016, we did a series on marriage and sexuality here. And if you want to go back and listen to those messages, you are certainly encouraged to do so. We spent two weeks, I think, going through the Scriptures on what God's view of sex looks like. And you could summarize it all pretty much this way, that the only biblically approved form of sexual relations is between a husband and wife. It's really that simple. That's who it's reserved for. That's it. Back to the book that I referred to earlier, True Sexual Morality. In his book, this author gives a very good, not crass, but a very good study on the intimacy God designed within marriage. I'm just going to give you a couple of his principles. He gives seven. I'm just going to share three with you. They're really good. They're good summarizing statements of what we've covered in previous years. Number one, he says, again, in a marriage, sex itself must be personal. It is personal. It is between two people. It's between a husband and a wife. And they're not objects. They're not sexual objects. They're made in the image of God. It's a way of serving and honoring that image. It's not a commodity. It's personal. So thus, it's not sinful. It's also exclusive. We've talked about that all morning. It is unique. It's a one-of-a-kind relationship. God forbids sex before marriage because it is not reserved for that time. It's reserved for a very specific phase of a man or woman's life. It's that phase when they are married, when they are, as Genesis 2 says, one flesh. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5 says, only drink water from your own cistern. It's exclusive. It also means by which God produces, we might say procreate, it's fruitful. It's the means by which he gives for us normally to have children in our home, certainly to procreate children. So he draws this conclusion in his book. He says, quote, biblical sexual morality is not just good, it's awe-inspiring in beauty, depth, complexity, and glory. It's perfectly delightful in every detail. God made it that way for our benefit, but it honors God as well. He is a benefactor who enjoys our enjoyment when we use his gift according to plan. As with everything God created, the more we understand the excellence of his design for sex, the more we must worship in gratitude, and that means obeying. He says, who in his right mind would think otherwise? How can we thank God for a gift worth more than we possibly deserve? The only way is by accepting and following God's directions. The only way we can realize any of this is by following the guidelines for this form of intimacy. And the guideline, the restriction is simple, thou shalt not commit adultery. Save that intimacy for only your spouse. As we said before, committing adultery is emblematic of breaking not just a covenant with your spouse, a covenant between two parties. It's also a reflection of our covenant to God. If you commit adultery, you are breaking the covenant with God. You're breaking the commandments. You're breaking, as James says, really all of the law. Our commitment to follow the seventh commandment says a lot about our love and devotion to our spouse or our future spouse, but even more so about our relationship with God. I think David gives us a good example of that. We've talked about him already. Fast forward through his sins, through chapter 11, he would eventually be confronted by Nathan the prophet, a man that kind of reluctantly went to the king to confront him. So he told a parable, and David owned up to his sin. And David thankfully records for us how he confessed and repented of sin. In Psalm chapter 32, Psalm 51 are his prayers of confession and repentance. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, he says something remarkable but true. He says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And now, in a very literal sense, there were others who were sinned against. But he's saying, not literally, no one else was hurt by this. He's saying that foundationally, I broke my covenant with God first. And if I don't get that back right, all the other stuff won't matter. He understood he violated God's law, God's covenant with him, and his own purity first. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, when we think about our own lives, our own experiences, our past, our present, maybe what is tempting us in the future, I would suggest to you that probably all of us in this room are in one of three categories right now. One of three categories of people right now. You might be in a position right now where you are being tempted to any of these examples of sexual sin. It could be adultery. It could be fornication. It could be homosexuality. Could be pornography. You're enduring a regular temptation towards sexual sin. Let me give you some encouragement if that is you this morning. Remember a few things. First of all, remember, there is not a sin that's ever existed that does not have a way of escape, that God has designed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. There is a way of escape. God is faithful and he will provide it, Paul says. So it does not matter how intense that temptation is right now. God has given you an out. He's given us an out. Secondly, remember that Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, was tempted in the same way we were. We don't read about the temptations that he endured, all the temptations. We have the one, obviously, with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, but we're not told about all the forms of temptation. But as a human, he certainly was tempted in this area. He found the way of escape every time. Remember also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20, tell us to flee sexual immorality. Run from it when you are tempted. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He calls the body the temple of the spirit. He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. It's not yours to desecrate. That's what Paul says. Can we get the next slide up there so we can have some of these verses that I'm referring to? And finally, if you are tempted, just another reminder. Think about the example of Joseph, as I referred to earlier, and Potiphar's wife. As silly as it sounds, when that temptation came, he dropped his cloak. His cloak was in the hands of Potiphar's wife, and he ran, he fled, he got out of there. So I don't know that the circumstances and the events and the times of the day when your temptations are the strongest. But don't gratify the flesh. Don't give it something to eat. So if you're tempted mostly when you are alone, be around people as often as you can. That's a form of fleeing. If you are tempted mostly when you're on a cell phone, keep that cell phone at bay. Only use it if calls or texts are coming in, but don't linger over it. When you're tempted, remember those realities. So maybe that is you this morning. Maybe you're another category of person. Maybe you are past temptation, you're wayward. You're already floundering and sinning and engaged in some form of sexual sin. I'll give you a couple reminders if you are that. Like we just said in the first category, remember your body does not belong to you. Remember, you're desecrating something that is not yours. You're desecrating your body, and you are committing the very sins that Jesus died for to purchase your body from you. Remember also, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, that those who sow in sin will be reaped in judgment. So remember David, remember other examples in Scripture of those who are involved in sexual sin. There will be consequences. Oh, there will be. There's not much we can do about that because God promises to judge. It may be in the form of a destroyed marriage. Maybe in the form of kids who will never trust you again. Remember also that sexual morality, and I'm going to say this carefully, regular sexual morality, regular sexual deviancy is not a fruit of salvation. If you are regularly given over to that and you never repent of that, there's great reason to question whether or not you have the spiritual resources to defeat it. And if you don't have those, you don't have the spirit. It's going to be hard convincing yourself you're saved if you just never have victory and never repent of that sin. So if you are wayward, you need to keep those things in mind. Finally, there's another category. Could be for the wayward person who now hears this and now is in this category. This is the person who's broken about it. The person who grieves maybe over past sexual sin, maybe grieves over current sin, even as we're sitting here this morning. The person who's broken over the reality, the temptation that is just ever there. Remember, if you've committed sexual sin in the past and you're ready to deal with your heart, here's a great encouraging reality for you. God heals the brokenhearted. He is ready and he is eager to cleanse, to forgive, to restore. Remember, too, Romans 8 tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians are going to sin. Christians are going to commit all kinds of sins. Christians are going to repent of sin, and Christians will remain not condemned by it for eternity. And also remember in 1 John 1:8, verse 8 and 9, that forgiveness is, again, granted to those who are willing to admit, willing to confess they have a problem. I think it's probably worth reminding ourselves when we're talking about forgiveness. You know, we often talk about forgiveness, and there are really two categories of forgiveness. There is what we might call, positional forgiveness and practical forgiveness. What we mean by that, positionally, is that we're always going to be forgiven. Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection accomplished forgiveness for us. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that pretty clearly. So positionally, there's no standing that changes before God. Practically speaking, though, things are different when you sin. It's just like, you know, when you have a child or your spouse or a friend commits a sin against you, there's estrangement. There's some awkwardness. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be reconciled. It needs to be fixed. That's what we might call practical forgiveness. There's a need to confess sin and deal with it so that you can have a relationship restored. Well, we're talking about getting forgiveness from God. We're talking about practical forgiveness. We're talking about having a restored relationship with him. So if you are broken over your sexual sin, there's reason to be hopeful. There's reason to be encouraged. And I encourage you to look up these different verses for these different three categories. Find yourself in one of those and spend some time meditating and praying through God's solutions to this sin. We don't have to remain in adultery. You don't have to remain in any form of sexual sin. God has provided, because of the gospel, a way out. Freedom from it. Forgiveness from it. What a great joy. Father, we do thank you that you are above these kinds of sins in the sense that you offer the grace necessary. You offer salvation for the purpose of restoring us, from delivering us from the bondage of sin. We thank you that you have provided us a means by which we can live pure lives. You've given us not just ways of escape, you've given us the Holy Spirit that builds assurance, that teaches us what is in your word, that brings to remembrance those things that we need to know, the commands to flee, the commands to not gratify or feed the flesh. Lord, we are well equipped for the battle. We certainly have our resources around us. We pray for anyone this morning who is here who cannot say that. Perhaps really struggles with the reality of having assurance. Maybe struggles because they don't have a relationship with you. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have your Son in their life. They've never given their lives to you for salvation. We pray this would be the day where that changes. We pray that this would be the day in which they exercise faith for the first time, trusting you for their salvation, not their own works. God, we thank you for the sobering reminders this morning. It's hard to think about this sin because, like so many of these commandments, it gets very close to our hearts and our temptations. And I know there are probably many in this church, many of us who have struggled in the past or maybe are currently struggling with purity. Lord, what a blessing it is to have friends, those who can hold us accountable. I pray that that would be perhaps be an outflow of the message this morning, that there be a seeking out for help from others to pray with, to pray for, to meet with. Thank you that you give us the body of Christ to lean on when we struggle, when we have sins we want to deal with, when we have issues we want to work through. Thank you for being gracious to give us each other and your word. Lord, as we pray or sing, conclude this service in the way that we typically do, may we reflect on the fact that you are a God who is merciful, who's provided us a solution to our greatest problem, meeting our greatest need. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. In Christ's name, amen.